In a sense, it's a relief to be finished with the most controversial topics that we've been on in recent weeks. But there's nothing in our text today explicitly about the tribulation or the rapture or the Antichrist or even the second coming of Christ. As you know, my last three sermons have all been on these topics, important but controversial. You've been very gracious in listening to views that for some of you were new and for others troublesome. But for the most part, you have been very gracious and have received my teaching the way the Bereans received Paul's. I don't know if you remember when Josh opened our series on 1 Thessalonians, he read about Paul's first visit to Thessalonica and how a riot was started and he was run out of town. I pick up that story in Acts 17 where it says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. "They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." You have been like Bereans. This is the really important thing, that you examine what you are taught by the Word of God. You know, I am responsible before God for what I teach from this pulpit. But you are responsible before God for what you believe. It's my privilege this morning to wrap up our series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then after Palm Sunday and Easter, Josh and I will plan to launch a 10 to 12 week series on the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Probably one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible, but a very profitable book, and I believe you will really enjoy it. In his conclusion to the Thessalonian letters, Paul returns to a topic that he broached at the end of 1 Thessalonians, and that's the problem of idleness or laziness. Idleness or laziness is not unique to any culture or to any time point of history. Yet I do not think it's accidental that Paul addresses this topic, this particular topic, in this letter to this congregation. Most scholars believe it was their belief in the imminent return of Christ, that is, that it could happen any moment, that caused some of these people to quit work. As we saw in chapter 2, some of them even believed they were in the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment, because they were suffering so much persecution. They believed Christ's return was just around the corner. Let's be honest. If you or I really believed Christ was going to return on May 21st, 6 weeks from yesterday, which is what is being taught by a cult that has gotten quite a bit of press attention in recent months, it would make no sense for you to go back to work 8 to 10, 12 hours a day when it's all going to go up in smoke in 6 weeks. I have here somewhere brochure from this cult that claims not only is Christ returning on May 21st, but the whole world is coming to an end on October the 18th of this year. And they have all their biblical evidence right there. But I've got all their biblical evidence on the blank side of this page here. I hate to admit it, but these people are post-trib. They believe the tribulation started in 1988 and has lasted for 23 years. Of course, the foolishness of all of this, as with any group that predicts the second coming of Christ, is that the Bible tells us clearly that no one knows the day or the hour. Thessalonian error, however, was just as heretical as this cult. Paul told them in chapter 2 that they couldn't be in the day of the Lord. They couldn't be in the day of final judgment because two important things had to happen first. The great apostasy had to occur, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, had to be revealed. Therefore, the decision of some of them to quit work was sinful behavior. So sinful that the church ought to take disciplinary action against them. Now, obviously, this is not a problem we have very common in the church today. We are suffering more from the opposite problem, people working like fools to get ahead without paying any attention to the possibility that Christ may someday come back, to say nothing of soon. Yet the problem of laziness, the problem of idleness is still with us today. The reason for it may be different, but the problem is still here. And the apostolic instructions designed to deal with the problem are still applicable today. Whether we're talking about teenagers who are just lazy, or we're talking about the unemployed who have dropped out of the job market altogether because of discouragement, or if we're speaking of seniors who have retired to do nothing but play golf. By the way, my sermon title today comes from the book of Proverbs 31, the noble woman of whom it is said, "She eateth not the bread of idleness." And my sermon today, in a sentence, would look like this. Idleness or laziness, even if generated by something as noble as a belief in the imminent return of Christ, constitutes disobedience to the apostolic teaching and should be subject to church discipline. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to read, 3, and we're going to read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. And if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, how does the Apostle Paul deal with the problem of idleness in the church? He deals with it with apostolic commands. From verse 6 to verse 14, he uses the word command three times, and the word obey. Paul is not bashful at all about telling Christians how they should live, because the church exists and functions by apostolic authority. Dick High made that point so clear last Sunday when he emphasized the importance of standing firm and holding to the truth. What truth? The truth as given by Jesus and his apostles. Yet, Paul blends his authority here with tenderness. He speaks to them as brothers, reminding them that they are all part of a family. Idleness, he tells them, is not in accord with the tradition they had received, that is, the apostolic tradition. In fact, it represents stark disobedience. Now, some of the commands he is about to relate to us, and I have listed six of them, are for the responsible majority in the church who are working. Others of these commands are for the irresponsible minority. They're all mixed up, so I'm going to go through them one at a time, and we will identify the commands as to whom he is speaking, although it's fairly evident. By the way, some of what I say this morning, or I should say, some of what Paul says is going to sound harsh when you first hear it. I encourage you not to get up and walk out, but to listen to the whole sermon. Please don't jump to conclusions as to how this passage applies to the unemployed or those receiving church benevolence or even the poor who are on food stamps. You need the whole picture, so I ask you to listen to the whole sermon, okay? First command, keep away from idle believers. Obviously, this particular command is addressed to the responsible majority, to those who are working. And what he tells them is that they should withdraw fellowship from those who are idle. That is, they should not treat the idle in a business as usual manner. If certain individuals can work and won't work, we are not to socialize with them, we're not to excuse them, we are not to cover for them. Instead, we're to keep away from them. And I know that doesn't fit our 21st century mindset. But I want you to try to think about this, not from a political standpoint or even a social standpoint, but from a biblical viewpoint. I'm fairly certain that Paul's instructions here would not have seemed harsh to colonial America, or even to our own country a century ago. But things have changed a lot. Rights have become much more important than responsibilities. People today tend to expect to be taken care of from cradle to grave. Millions have dropped out of the workforce because unemployment is available for years at a time. I've had people say, why should I go and get a job for, say, $750 a week when the government will pay me $435 a week for doing absolutely nothing? In New York City, teachers, even judged grossly incompetent, cannot be fired because of union contracts. Instead, they are sent to rubber rooms where they sit for 8 hours a day, playing pinochle or watching TV or sleeping, collecting their full pay for years at a time, as well as accumulating outrageous retirement benefits. These things that are common in our culture are not right. They are destructive to society. They are damaging to the individual's self-esteem. And most importantly, they violate the Word of God. Paul says we ought to avoid fellowship with those who are idle and lazy. Second command he gives is addressed, I think, to the whole church, the responsible majority and the irresponsible minority. He says, follow the apostolic example and motive. You yourselves, verse 7, know how you ought to imitate us. A godly example is very important. It is powerful. It's as powerful for good as an ungodly example is for evil. And Paul is not hesitant to lay his own character out in front of the church and say, you can imitate me. He tells them how he behaved there, both negatively and positively. First, he tells them what he didn't do. He said, we apostles were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. He refused to sponge off the church, though he could have. With his apostolic reputation, all he needed to do is say, boy, I'm sure hungry, and people would have come out of the woodwork to give him all kinds of food. He refused to do that. Instead, he states positively what he and his fellow apostles did. last half of verse 8, with toil and labor we worked night and day. The Greek literally reads, with slaving and straining. During the daylight hours, he would teach, he would disciple, he would evangelize, defend the faith. At night, he made tents so he could pay for his room and board. His motive for doing all this was so that he wouldn't be a burden to the church and so that he would set an example for them regarding this matter of rights and responsibilities. Paul spoke often of his rights as an apostle. He believed in his rights. He defended his rights very strongly. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Of course not. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? No. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" And yet in the very next verse, he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Clearly, Paul put more stock in his responsibilities than he did in his rights. Both are important. You can't give up your rights unless you have them. Paul knew he had them. But he was willing to waive his rights whenever it meant the advancement of the gospel of Christ. Now, not only did Paul set an example with his own actions and motive, he also embodied his teaching in a pithy concept. And that concept is, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, there's a most important word in verse 10. It's the word willing, and we must not overlook it. It's the person who is not willing to work that Paul is talking about. Some people would like to work, but they cannot work. Maybe they're disabled. Maybe they're too old or too young to work. Maybe they have more important things to do, like a mother with small children in the home. Maybe they've tried really hard and they haven't been able to find a job. Paul is not talking about those people. He's talking about those who could work but refuse to do it. And he says about them, they shall not eat. Now, hunger is a very effective cure for idleness. But it's not allowed to operate in our society. The problem we have in Western society is that we have decided that hunger is inherently immoral and must not be allowed under any circumstances. The government, social agencies, even the church have adopted the notion that food is a fundamental human right. I believe in fundamental human rights. There was a time when they were relatively few. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But those fundamental human rights have grown over the years. They've grown to the point where our founding fathers wouldn't recognize them. There are people who today think that among the fundamental human rights are to have the Miranda rights read to you. Or health insurance is a fundamental right. Or collective bargaining. Or maybe you saw in the paper yesterday that wireless access is now viewed as a fundamental human right in the Scandinavian countries. Freedom from pollution is another fundamental human right. You could go on and on. Well, friends, Paul didn't even believe food was a fundamental human right. He believed there were some people who shouldn't eat, and those are the idle and the lazy. Now, don't argue with me. It's in the book. You read it yourself. Now, his fourth commandment is directed at the idle themselves. And it's found at the end of verse 12. Earn your own living. But before we get there, Paul states again that there are certain people in the church who are walking in idleness. He says of them that they are loafers who are not busy at work, but they are busybodies. This play on words is found in the Greek as well as in the English. And having no work of their own to keep themselves occupied, they are meddling in the affairs of other people, not surprisingly. Paul doesn't mince words with them. He says, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." I'm not sure what the point of is working quietly, except that these people have been agitated by their belief that Christ is coming soon. They're all in a dither, and maybe he says, just calm yourselves down and work. But the most important thing is earn your own living. No freeloading. Now in verse 13, Paul returns to the majority of the church members who are acting responsibly, and he tells them, do not grow weary in doing good. Never tire of doing the right thing. This command is couched in broad terms and, of course, can apply to all of life. But I assume he's speaking of this particular issue here. So what is he saying when he says never tire of doing right? I suppose he's saying to the people who are working, I know it's hard for you to get up at 6 a.m. and go to work when your brothers and sisters are lollygagging around waiting for Jesus to return. He says, go anyway. Don't get tired of doing the right thing. It may be possible that he's also saying to them, I know you're trying to get your brothers and sisters to repent of their disobedience and to behave properly. Don't tire of that. Just think about it with me for a moment of what kinds of attitudes are generated in responsible, hardworking people when they have lazy people around them. Responses like irritability, disgust, annoyance, anger. If we begin to feel that way about our brothers and sisters in the church, we need this exhortation to not grow weary in trying to encourage them to do the right thing. I might add, by the way, that sometimes these attitudes are generated toward people who cannot work, toward homeless people, people on welfare, and hardworking people get very disgusted and angry. We also need this particular exhortation to us. Let us not grow weary in helping those who really need help, in treating them with respect, in loving them, and in meeting their needs. Now, the final command is clearly directed again at the responsible majority. Apply church discipline. In verses 14 and 15, Paul comes back to the point that he made in verse 6. Do you remember? Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now he expands upon and discusses the process of discipline that should be used in the church. I'm sure many of you are aware that the key passage on church discipline is found in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a man who is living in open immorality, and Paul commands the church to put the man out of the church, not to even eat supper with him. This instruction is a little different, though it has something in common. Let's begin with the need for discipline. Why does this man need discipline? Well, he's being disobedient is the issue. But Paul here gives him, it seems to me, a chance to correct his behavior. He says, did you notice it? He speaks of the consequences of disobedience to what we say in this letter. Well, obviously the person isn't going to see what Paul says until the letter arrives. So I would take the implication to be that if when a person hears this letter in the church, if he corrects his behavior, fine, we're all okay. But if he continues in his disobedience, then the church needs to take severe action against this individual. Well, what's the nature of the discipline? Again, it is withdrawal of fellowship. Now, that's not as severe as 1 Corinthians 5. This individual is still in the family, though he's a disobedient brother. He's not to be excommunicated, but the church is to treat him differently. What's the purpose of the discipline? It says so he can be ashamed. He needs to start thinking about the seriousness of his behavior. And ultimately, Paul has in mind restoration and reinstatement. I think that's clear because the spirit of the discipline is found there in verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul is eager to protect this man's standing in the community of faith, and he wants any discipline to be properly motivated. He's looking for correction and appropriate change of behavior. Allow me to summarize what I think we have seen in this text by going back to my sermon in a sentence. Idleness or laziness, even if generated by something as noble as a belief in the imminent return of Christ, constitutes disobedience to the apostolic teaching, and it should be subject to church discipline. This is not a matter to be treated lightly by the church. But it is also not appropriate to make the mistake of lumping every poor person, every person on welfare, every homeless or disadvantaged person in this category. Paul is talking about those who are unwilling to work even though they can work. I might just add, this is not in my notes, that there are various ways of working. A person doesn't have to work for money. If a person doesn't need money, there's lots of other things they can do, volunteering and working with their hands or whatever. So I think we need to keep a broad perspective here. Now we come to the conclusion of the letter, which I have called a threefold blessing on the church at Thessalonica. Paul closes most of his New Testament letters with a prayer. This prayer has three parts. First, he prays for the Lord's peace. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Normally, Paul speaks of the God of peace. Here, he apparently is speaking of the Lord Jesus. He speaks of the Lord of peace. I think this is a reminder to the Thessalonians that the solution to their problems, including the presence of lazy, idle people in their midst, is not something they can handle on their own. They need Christ. They need His peace. There is tension in this church. There's division in the church. And it must go back to realizing that the Lord of peace is the one who can deal with it. Second, Paul prays for the Lord's presence. It is only as the Lord is present in the heart of believers day by day that we can know His peace. And I think that means that we need to practice the presence of Christ. How do you do that? Well, you listen to Him. You read His Word. You talk to Him. You meditate. That's how the presence of the Lord brings His peace into our life. Before addressing the third prayer, Paul takes a little aside and he tells them about the method he used to authenticate his letters. He says he always signs the letters with his own name, maybe adds the last few sentences in his own handwriting. Now, what's he talking about? Well, Paul had very bad eyesight, apparently. He always used an amanuensis or a secretary to write his letters. But when he came to the end, he would put his own signature on the letters. Now, why does he draw attention to that in this letter? Well, you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 2, a heresy had infected this church, and he suggested that possibly that heresy had come by way of a forged letter. So he wants them to know that what he has been telling them, particularly here in this last chapter about idleness, is authentic apostolic truth. He has signed it himself, and his instructions must not be ignored. He closes then with his third prayer, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all." Did you notice that phrase, "be with you all," appears in both verse 16 and verse 18? The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I suspect this is evidence of Paul's tender care for the entire congregation. He cares about the heretics in the congregation. He cares about the lazy in the congregation. He loves them all. And he wants to love them back to the truth. And so he speaks to the whole congregation. All of his friends are included in this prayer. So where do we go? We here at First Evangelical Free Church in April of 2011. Where do we go with these two letters we have studied for the past several months? Will we just store up more biblical knowledge? Will we just continue to fight over pre, mid, post, and pre-wrath rapture? Will we come away from this last chapter with an even more negative attitude toward the poor and the homeless and those on welfare? I hope none of these things is where we come out. I hope our heart and our attention will be drawn back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been the single greatest theme through this whole series. The good news that Jesus died to provide forgiveness for our sins, to give life to the church, to give us hope for the future, and to enable us to live as responsible citizens in both worlds in which we live. That is, the secular world we find ourselves in, and the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God in which we also live. Without Jesus, none of this is possible. With him, it's entirely possible. Would you bow with me? Prayer. Father, thank you for your straight shooting here this morning. We hear so much in our society about our rights and so little about our responsibilities. Help us, Lord, to take this teaching seriously. But more important than the teaching about laziness or idleness is the gospel. That wonderful truth that Jesus came to give his life for us. I pray that the gospel would saturate our hearts and our lives, that we would live as gospel people in this world, starting today, starting tomorrow morning, in the work world to which you have led us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.